This morning we spoke to you about several beginnings that are very important, contained in the Word of God. I'd like to take a look at another one tonight. It's found in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in the first verse, very short verse, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark begins his gospel somewhat different than Matthew does. When you read Matthew 1:1, the opening verses of that gospel or that epistle in the New Testament, says the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both these statements are true. Jesus Christ was the son of David, he was the son of Abraham, and he was also the son of God. Of course, we know he was also the son of Mary. So how does Jesus fit into all these statements? And they all be true. Of course, we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore he was the son of Mary. He became the son of man. At the same time, of course, he was the son of God, because his conception was not of the seed of Joseph, but rather, again, she was overpowered, overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David from the standpoint of his genealogy and his lineage. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord asked this question. He says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And their answer was, "The son of David." That was correct. Matthew 1:1 says he was the son of David. But then Jesus went a little further. He said, "How did David then say in the Psalms, say in the Spirit, refer to him as being Lord?" Because if Jesus is the Lord of David, which he was, how could he also be the son of David? And what the Lord was teaching them there is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was both the son of God and the son of David. That he was eternally the son of God. And has always been the eternal Son of God, who came in this world through the plan of divine wisdom. And therefore, as God chose Mary sovereignly to bring forth his Son into this world, she did so according to the divine plan of God. He came as a Jew among the nation of Israel, and he was of the lineage of Abraham and the lineage of David. He fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements. And that was necessary because the Lord Jesus Christ was born a king. And to be a king, you had to have your pedigree, so to speak, your credentials. And Matthew lines them up for us there and establishes them for us in the first chapter of Matthew in that genealogy. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of the Jewish people who has a recorded genealogy, because the genealogy of all the Jewish people was destroyed in AD 70. And so we have the one on record, divine inspiration, of the lineage or genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ was the son of David and the son of Abraham. But here Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he begins to talk about John the Baptist, as John came as a messenger, fulfilling the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I shall send forth my messenger." There's two messengers in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The first messenger is John the Baptist, and the second messenger is the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of peace, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist came basically to introduce Jesus to the Jewish people as the promised Messiah. He came as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and began to bring good news and glad tidings about this one. There's not a more wonderful statement in the Bible, I suppose, in John 1:29, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If I wanted just to define the gospel tonight, I could use that expression. The word gospel means good news and glad tidings, and certainly it was good news and glad tidings to those in that day, and have been for about 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that had been prophesied. That he was the Lamb of God that the Jewish people were looking for and expecting. And John comes as a forerunner. He comes as one to introduce the Savior. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he was literally pointing to Jesus as Jesus was coming on the horizon there toward John. And the Holy Spirit identified Jesus for John the Baptist. And John points him out and says, "Behold." And when that word in the Scripture comes to our attention, it means that we should take special interest. Behold. Here's something you need to take time out for. Here's something you need to pause. Whatever you're doing, just pause. Just take a moment or two here to focus on what's under consideration. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's why he came, was to remove the sin of the world that was under consideration. So that's good news and glad tidings. And this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Christ, of course, came and preached his own everlasting gospel. That expression, the gospel of Christ, is used a number of times in the scriptures. I'd like to go over to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Beginning about verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm a debtor to the Greek and also to the barbarian, to the wise and also to the wise and to the barbarian, to the Jews and to the Greeks." He said, "For as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also." Now, Paul here says, "I can only preach according to what ability I have, for as much as in me is." Not somebody else but me. "For as much as in me is, I am ready." And gospel preachers need to be ready to preach the gospel. That's what they're called to do. That's what God gives them the gift. The ability to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, preachers are human and frail and weak and have their faults and have their failures and fall short of the mark a lot of times, just like anybody else does. And so there are times preachers aren't as ready as they need to be, but that should be their goal. And on the other hand, we find the scriptures teaching that the congregation needs to be ready, ready to receive the gospel, ready to hear the gospel. Come to the house of God with a spiritual mind. Come to the house of God with a prayerful attitude. Come to the house of God trying to lay aside the things of this life, the things of this world, so that your mind is not cluttered and cloudy to hinder the message of the gospel coming to you. And I think we all would have to admit tonight in our experiences that there are times that we are just not as in tune as we ought to be and could be and should be. And a lot of that is our fault, of course, because it's our responsibility to come to the house of God prepared. It's our responsibility to rise up Sunday morning or Sunday night or whenever the case may be, with our mind on the church, our mind on the Lord, our mind on the Word of God, a prayer in our heart that the Lord will meet with us, that the Lord will bless the service, the Lord will bless the singing, the Lord will bless the preaching of the gospel. The Lord bless all that are there with open minds and open hearts to hear and receive the blessed Word of God. And the more we pray that way, the more we prepare ourselves, the more we're going to receive out of it, of course, and the more we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, the more God's going to be honored and glorified, the more spiritual our congregation will be, the more spiritual the service will be, and it's just a blessing all the way around. So we find where Paul says, "For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also." Paul had preached the gospel in other places, but he was ready to preach the gospel at Rome. I'd like to, feel like that I'm ready to preach the gospel to Bethel every opportunity I have, but I want to be ready to preach the gospel come Friday night at Zion's Rest in Brunswick, Georgia. I want to be ready to preach the gospel to them as well as being ready to preach the gospel here. Wherever I might go and call upon, I want to be ready to preach the gospel to the Lord's people. So he says, "I'm a debtor." Gospel ministers are in debt as God has given them a gift that he expects them to share, to give away to the Lord's people. "I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise." He says, "For as much as in me is," once again, "I am ready to preach the gospel of Christ." The gospel of Christ is a message about Christ. It's a message about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ. It's a message about the success of Christ, the victory in Christ. That's why it's good news. That's why it's glad tidings. It's good news because the message declares that Jesus Christ is Savior. The message declares that Jesus Christ obtained the victory. It's a good message, good tidings, good news and glad tidings to the Lord's people because the victory that Christ obtained himself is given to all those whom he represented. It's one thing to read about Jesus Christ overcoming death, but if it didn't affect me, it'd just be an interesting historical fact. To read in the Bible that here's a man who conquered death. Well, that's a great thing. He conquered death. I don't know if anybody else ever conquered death. That really wouldn't be good news and glad tidings to me. It'd just be interesting news. There's a lot of difference in interesting news and good news and glad tidings. I hear a lot of interesting news, but it's really not good news. Every day you can turn on the news and you can hear interesting news. You say, "Well, that's a pretty interesting story right there. Was it really good news? Was it glad tidings?" That's what separates the news of the gospel from all other news in this world. The gospel is good news. If it's not good news, it's not the gospel. If you've heard something called the gospel and it's not good news, it's not glad tidings, you haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some news is interesting, but doesn't make it the gospel. I've heard men give interesting talks behind the pulpit, but they didn't preach the gospel. I've heard men give interesting historical lessons from the pulpit, but they didn't preach the gospel. I've heard men give interesting stories and tell jokes and things from the pulpit that made you laugh and almost roll in the pew, but that's not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saying it's wrong to give things that make you laugh occasionally. There's nothing wrong with giving some history and some historical facts about things. Well, that becomes the theme of your message. When giving a history lesson becomes the theme of your message, that's not preaching the gospel. And when you become a comedian in the pulpit, that's not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important we understand what the gospel is and the purpose in preaching the gospel. So Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his epistle here, 16 chapters. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. A man who truly understands the gospel would never be ashamed of that message. How could you be ashamed of such a victorious Savior? How could you be ashamed of a man who actually obtained eternal redemption for his people? How could you be ashamed of the work of a man that declared it is finished? And when he says it is finished, he doesn't mean that he got the job partly done or almost done. I have finished some jobs and just wasn't satisfied with it, but I was finished. I gave it all I got, had, and just was unsuccessful. It didn't turn out like I really wanted it to. I gave it my best shot. I tried to do the very best I could, and, you know, I had to call somebody else in to kind of make it look better, whatever the case may be. But that's not the case with Christ. Christ couldn't have done a better work. He couldn't have done a more finished work. He couldn't have done a more perfect work. His work was perfect in every way. Therefore, he says, it is finished, it is finished. There's a difference the way Christ said it's finished, the way we say things are finished sometimes. I mow the grass at my house there 30-some times a year. And each time I finish it, that day I come in and I say, well, it's finished. Well, I wish I could mean it never had to be cut again. And everybody knows where I live would understand that. I wish it never had to be cut again. But, you know, 1 week later, I'm back out there behind that lawnmower cutting the grass again. I mean, it's finished till it needs it again. That's what I'm really saying. When the Lord said it is finished, he meant what he said and said what he meant. Nothing else can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And the work will never, ever have to be done a second time. It is finished forever and forever. That's why it's good news and glad tidings. So again, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. I put me into the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. And the apostle said, Philippians chapter 1, 27. Paul is going to give us a practical aspect of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to write to a church that he loves very dearly, he loves very much. He says in Philippians 1, 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation, generally speaking in the Bible, does not mean just talking. Doesn't mean speech in the language. That's all embraced in it, but it means your overall conduct, your overall life. He's saying to the Philippians here, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a conduct that God's people ought to employ, a conduct that they ought to practice that is in harmony with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying here, we need to live as the gospel teaches us to live. He says, now, only let your conversation, your overall conduct in life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's one of many verses in the Bible that teaches the importance of unity in the congregation of God. Every congregation needs to be, stand fast in one spirit. And every congregation needs to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's something we're to be striving for. And we're to strive together. We're to be of one mind. We're to be of one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse again begins by saying, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, when I think about the word becometh, I think about, you know, when a wife asks her husband how she looks when she puts on a new dress. You know, that's such a dangerous question. Isn't it? I mean, that's a dangerous question. How are you going to answer that? And be honest about it. Because, you know, good and well, every time she puts on a dress, you were not always that impressed with it, right? Are you going to say, well, it doesn't look too good? You know, I know one man, he lives dangerously. He tells his wife, when she asks him that, well, it makes you look like my mother, and that makes her mad, she don't buy it. That's why he told her that, because he didn't want to pay for it. But anyway, that's just a dangerous question. The best thing to do, I think, is say, well, you know, that really becomes you. That really becomes you. You know, in other words, you look good in that, and that looks good on you. You know, it just fits you, the right color, the right style. It's just something that's very becoming. And so that's the way, you know, we use that expression in life here. And so it is with our conduct, our behavior in life, our conversation. It should be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we made a profession of faith to love the Savior, if we made a profession of faith that we believe that we are a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Savior, and He saved us from our sins, then the Lord here is teaching us by the writings of the Apostle Paul, we need to live like it. Our conduct needs to be in accord with it. If you made a profession of faith, somebody makes a profession of faith and their reputation gets tarnished and they're known as a drunkard, one thing or another, that kind of conduct does not become the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ brings accountability. The gospel of Christ brings responsibility. The gospel of Christ is, you know, employs God's people once again to wear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is exhorting the Philippian church, a church that meant a great deal to him, to do these things. I'd like to go over to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to this church here that had all kinds of problems. But in chapter 4, he's going to begin here in verse 3. He says, our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now the Bible teaches more than one way to be lost. It teaches more than one way to be found. It teaches more than one way to be lost, more than one way to be saved. What kind of loss is under consideration here? If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. Paul's talking to God's children here, writing to the church. Now, the devil doesn't have to blind the minds of the unregenerate. Their minds are already blind. A dead man cannot see. A dead man cannot see, he cannot hear, he cannot touch, he cannot feel, he cannot taste, naturally or spiritually. A man dead in sin cannot experience the blessings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot taste the goodness of the gospel of Christ. He cannot reach out and touch the hem of the garment, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead in sin. All right, a man like that, the devil doesn't have to worry about blinding his mind because his mind's already blind. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, whom the God of this world, little g, the God of this world, talking about the devil, Satan himself, had blinded the minds of those. All right, God's people, their minds can be blinded. Satan likes to attack the mind. He likes to attack the heart. The mind and the heart go together so many times in the Word of God. And the devil is there to confuse you. The devil is there to disturb you. The devil is there to stir up your heart. He's there to blind your sight, so to speak. And he's oftentimes successful about it. Well, Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost in this condition, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why has he done that? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's saying here the gospel of Christ, as that glorious light could shine unto them if their minds were not blinded by the God of this world. Now the God of this world is not to be messed with. The God of this world is a very formidable foe. The God of this world is far more powerful than you are. He's far more crafty and wily and deceptive than you are and than I am. And that's his entire goal, is to sidetrack God's people, disturb God's people, tear up their lives individually and his families. And he does a quite a good job at it, does he not? We live in a world where there's much confusion and chaos. We live in a world where many of the Lord's people are involved in divorces, involved in torn up families, and one thing and another. And many of them are good people, but they've been led astray by the God of this world. He's blinded their mind. He's led them astray. He's caused them to get off track. He's led them away and lured them away because he's a master at it. He's kind of got a toolbox full of tools and lures and one thing and another. And if one doesn't work, you'll try another one. If that doesn't work, he'll try another. He'll keep trying. He finally gets one that'll work if you're not careful. And that's why it's important to put on the whole armor of God, despite fight against the very wiles of the devil. I'll move over here, back over here to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the apostle says in verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." Now, I was just talking about Satan having all these lures and all these different tools he uses on God's people, you know. Here Paul says he's not ignorant of the devices of Satan. The Apostle Paul understood something about the enemy. And it's always important to try to learn a little something about your enemy, or a lot about your enemy. It gives you an advantage. It helps you if you can learn something about your foe. And the Bible gives us much information about this enemy that we have called the devil and called Satan. We know he's deceitful. We know he's very crafty. We know he's a liar. We know he's a murderer. We know that he is making every effort he can to sidetrack the Lord's people. We know that he has, you know, accomplished much of this out here in the world in which we live. We understand that. Well, Satan says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. That's his whole objective, is trying to get an advantage of the Lord's people. Have you ever been taken advantage of by the devil? Have you ever fought against the devil and come away without a few scratches on you? If you try to get a battle, do battle with the devil and you don't have the Lord on your side, you're going to lose. But on the other hand, if the Lord is with you, and he will be with you, if you put on the whole armor of God, I believe you can, you know, put up that shield of faith that you might quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and you can ward off the attacks of the devil himself. He may leave you for a season, but he will return. If you study the devil and his attacks on God's people, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and let me just give you a list of characters tonight that the devil has attacked in the history of time. He's attacked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He attacked Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He attacked Job, and there was not a finer, more godly, upstanding man on this earth than Job was when the devil attacked him. He attacked Samson, the strongest man on this earth, the first man. The strongest man, the wisest man. He attacked a man by the name of David, who was a man after God's own heart. He attacked him. He came over here and attacked the Apostle Peter. He attacked the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "I would come to you once and again, but Satan hath hindered us." The Apostle Peter, the Lord told him, he says, "Satan desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for thee." Pretty impressive list of characters, is it not? If Satan would not leave Adam alone, if he would not leave Samson alone, and Solomon alone, and David alone, and Job alone, and Peter alone, and the Apostle Paul alone, then he's not going to leave you alone, not going to leave me alone. One of the qualifications of a minister is this: he must not be a novice, lest be lifted up with pride, he should fall into the condemnation of the devil. That was the devil's problem, his pride. He fell into the condemnation of it. And therefore, a minister should not be set aside, hands should not be laid upon any minister, as long as he's in the category of a novice, which means a beginner. So, Satan is always out to capture anybody, and he would certainly like to sidetrack those who are in leadership places. But let me tell you one more that he attacked tonight. I've already given you a pretty impressive list of characters, but let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not attack the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he did. Go to Matthew chapter 4. When Christ had gone 40 days without anything to eat, what happened? The Spirit leads him to the top of a mountain, and there he has a battle with Satan. And Satan tells the Lord, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." He attacked what he thought would be a weak point of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ had no weakness. Christ hadn't eaten in 40 days. Satan understood that. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." Well, the Lord replied to him with the Word of God. And I've preached on this before, but I want to reemphasize it again here tonight. This is a way that you do battle with Satan and be successful. You surround yourself with the Word of God. We're going to find where the Lord here quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, the devil's not going to just try once and then go away. He tries a second time. He takes the Lord to the top of the temple there, to the pinnacle of the temple, and says, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall send forth his angels, shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And that is true. It's written in the book of Psalms. You see, the devil will whip the Bible out on you. He knows the Bible pretty good himself. He's familiar with God's Word. He understands God's Word. But if you go back and read that verse in the book of Psalms, you're going to find where Satan takes it out of context, and the Lord proves it with his response. The Lord said, it's also written, again, going back to Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I know the Lord can keep me, protect me in any situation I might find myself in. But if I go up on top of this church and jump off saying, well, the Lord can keep me from getting hurt, and I just do it, I'm just tempting God, because God expects me to have better sense than that. God expects me to have better judgment than that. That's not what the Bible's teaching over there in the book of Psalms. So that didn't work. So then he takes him to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, now if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. But the Lord again goes to Deuteronomy for the third time. He said, it's also written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, if Satan didn't leave Christ alone, you think he's going to leave you alone? Think he's going to leave me alone? I would say here tonight that before you go to bed tonight, you'll receive an attack of the devil. I really believe that. I remember Brother David Davis telling me this a couple of years ago, I think. It might have been the time, Brother David, when you was out of job. I'm not sure. And I remember you telling me that you just spoke out loud going through your house one day and told the devil to get out of there. Remember that? And just told the devil to get out of there. You know, and that's what you got to do. You got to tell the devil to get away. And, of course, he's not just going to leave because you ask him to, but he will leave if you put on the whole armor of God. And so if the devil didn't leave the Lord alone, and Solomon alone, and Job alone, and David alone, and Samson alone, and Adam alone, you think he's going to leave you alone, me alone? He's not going to leave you alone, not going to leave me alone. He's always there, and before you go to bed tonight, you may have confrontation with the devil himself. And I'll almost guarantee you you'll have a battle before the sun goes down by tomorrow. And by the time you get back next Sunday, you may have had several battles, several confrontations, but if you got the whole armor of God on, I'm going to tell you tonight, he cannot penetrate that. The apostle here says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Paul here is talking about an experience he had that's found recorded in Acts chapter 16. He said, I went down to Troas, down there where Philippi is in Macedonia. And you go to Acts chapter 16 and read this story. Read these events take place in Acts chapter 16. You're going to have about as complete a picture tonight of the labors of a gospel preacher and how he should operate and the impact of the gospel of the Son of God is anywhere you're going to find in God's Word. When you go over to Acts chapter 16, you're going to find, first of all, Paul was not heading to Macedonia. Paul was heading to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. He didn't decide he would go to a place called Bithynia. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit suffered him not to go. So then the Apostle Paul just stayed right where he was at. If he left up to Paul, he would not have gone to Macedonia. If he left up to Paul, he went first of all to Asia, then he went to Bithynia. And I know God's people, God had people in those places called Peter tells me so in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1 and 1, Peter says he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. All right? You got those names listed right there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. God had a people there, but it was not God's purpose for Paul to preach the gospel on that occasion in these two areas. Gospel preachers are the servants of the Lord. Gospel preachers are to go where they're guided and directed by the Spirit of God. God knows where his people are at, but he also knows where his people are at or need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure there were those in those areas that would receive the gospel, but on this occasion here, it was not God's purpose for Paul to go there. I like to think about the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Those seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia. And the hand of that man who walked in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which is Christ, you got the seven stars. Those seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers, the seven pastors to those seven churches of Asia. Where are those seven stars? They're right here, right in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in his hand in terms of their divine calling. They're in his hands in terms of their divine guidance and direction in their labors in the gospel kingdom of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be, I'm in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm under, the charge to follow the leadership of God's Spirit as a minister or servant of the Savior. The Apostle Paul was going to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit would not let him go there. He's going to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit suffered him not to go there. So Paul just stayed right where he was at. That night, an angel appeared unto him in a vision and said, "Come to Macedonia and help us." The Bible says the Apostle Paul said, feeling surely that the Lord was in the matter. Now the Apostle Paul has some liberty and freedom and some directions to where he's to go. And so he takes a straight course and goes there to Troas of Macedonia to Philippi. When he gets there, they spend several days before anything really happens. Everything was on God's schedule here. And so one day they go out to the seaside, and there they meet some women who have resorted there for prayer. And one of those women is a woman named Lydia from a place called Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was a well-to-do woman based upon the historical records, based upon her craft, you might say, or what she was doing and where she was from. But here she is with some other sisters. They're by the seaside. And they're there meeting to pray, and all of a sudden the Apostle Paul comes up. They've never met. But you know, it's always best to be introduced, first of all, by the Lord. It's always good to be introduced by the Lord. You'll never go wrong if the Lord introduces you. And so the Lord introduces Paul to Lydia. Paul begins to preach. The Bible says the Lord opened up Lydia's heart, that she attended to the things which Paul was preaching. Now her heart has been opened. Who opened her heart? The Lord did. I cannot open anybody's heart. And I don't think he's talking about regeneration here. The fact she was already there desiring to have prayer with other women by the seaside tells me she was already born of the Spirit of God. Her heart had already been quickened in divine life by the Spirit of God. But now God providentially intervenes, opens her heart that she might receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the years, it's been very interesting how there have been certain persons that I've known, and I can give you a long list of names tonight, people, who have heard me preach many, 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 many times. Heard other men preach the gospel of the Son of God from the old Baptist. And yet I've seen no real evidence to where their hearts ever been opened, where they have fully embraced it and fully seen it and fully received it, and no application of it. Good people, godly people, seem to enjoy the service of God, but the impact just wasn't there. And then I've seen a few situations where it seemed like almost immediately somebody came. And almost immediately it had a strong impact in their life. Some of these things I really can't fully explain tonight. Other than the very fact that we need God to be laborers together with God. We need God to open up the minds and hearts of his people. And we need to be praying for that. Here's a woman, the very first time she hears the Apostle Paul preached, the Bible says her heart was open of God, that she attended those things that Paul spoke of. After Paul got through preaching, she and her household were baptized. Then she said unto Paul, "If you count me worthy, then come into my house and stay a while." Well, how did Paul count her worthy? Well, he counted her worthy because she listened to what he had to say. She received what he had to say. And she was baptized. She obeyed the things he had to say. She became a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul stayed a while and ministered to Lydia in that place. I remember a number of years ago, there was a young sister who was married, and she was traveling about 120 miles every Sunday to come to Little Union, coming across state. She had four children, small children. Her husband, her first husband, had left her. Several years before that, she met another man, a good godly man, and they got married. He was not acquainted with our people. And she would, she'd come across the state every Sunday right by herself and those little children. Well, finally, he decided that he ought to come with her. because he kind of felt bad about her traveling all that distance, 120 miles one way, to come to church. And so he came. Well, then lo and behold, he decided he'd come back. In a very short period of time, that brother's heart was opened. That brother united with the church. His first excuse for coming was he wanted to be sure, you know, that she'd be okay traveling across the state. Then he started coming for another reason. He started coming because his heart was open. He started coming because he was receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next thing you know, I baptized him. And next thing you know, he's in there up to his neck, so to speak, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tried to get a job over in that area, and finally did, but he was having a hard time struggling. And he was offered a real good job in a state up north. And he called me on the phone to tell me about it. He said, before I give them an answer, Brother Lawrence, the first thing I want to know is this. Is there a good Primitive Baptist church up there? I said, no. He says, okay, that's my answer. I'm not going. A little later on, he got an offer of another job in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he called me again. He said, I got an offer of a good job in Charlotte, North Carolina. What's the situation there? I said, well, I'll have to tell you, there are several good churches there. There are several good ones there. Hate to see you go, but I understand. But there's several good churches right in that area. So he got his family up, moved up there, took the job, stayed there for a few months, had a massive heart attack and died. But I have no doubt in my mind that the last 2 or 3 years of his life were the best 2 or 3 years he ever had upon the face of this earth. When the gospel comes to you like it came to him, it'll motivate you to drive ever how far you have to drive. It'll motivate you to do whatever you have to do to get to that place, to hear that message, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news and glad tidings. I spoke a little earlier tonight about the gospel being good news in contrast to interesting news. Now, it would be interesting tonight, I suppose, when I got home to get a report on the television, they come up with a new weapon that will improve our opportunity to end the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. That'd be interesting, and that'd be certainly positive news. But if I got home tonight and got a news report that said the war in Iraq and Afghanistan is over, we've won, Al-Qaeda has been defeated, that would be good news. That'd be good news. That'd be glad tidings, would it not? That'd be good news and that'd be glad tidings. That's the kind of report that people got here in America when World War II was over. The war was over. We won the war. Our troops were coming home. That was good news and glad tidings. But the message I've got tonight is even far greater than that. Because many people lost their lives in those wars. We lost many lives in those wars over there. But there's not a single casualty in the war I'm talking about tonight. Not a single casualty. Every child of God we'll go home to glory someday because the captain of our salvation, he won the war. And therefore, the gospel declares that and brings good news and glad tidings to the Lord's people. So Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul says, let the gospel or your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If the gospel is the power of God to you tonight, you are a very blessed individual here upon the face of this earth. Do not take it for granted. Do not become complacent about it. Love it, appreciate it, be thankful for it, and pray to Almighty God that He'll bless you every time you come to the house of God, that your mind and your heart might be open, that you might receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, your soul might be encouraged, and you might be built with the most holy faith, and therefore be better equipped to face the challenge of life for another day.